Your Bibles go to the book of Philemon. It's been a joy to go through this book together. I hate to see it go, but I say that at the end of every one of our book studies. It's a wonderful, wonderful look at redeemed relationships. Early on in my Christian walk, I learned the power of redeemed relationships in one conversation that I had had in Bible college. I spent my first spiritual birthday in Bible college. I had left the United States Air Force, sensing God's call on me to give my life to Him in full-time Christian service. And before I was even a believer 1 year, I was already in Bible college. I had a lot to learn, still do. But I was still new in the faith and growing as openly and quickly as I could. And I was stepping out of a class, and I was in the break room, and one of the faculty members of the Bible College came up, and we struck up a conversation. And it was one of those conversations where part of that conversation affects the rest of your life. You've had some of those, I'm sure. And in this conversation, the faculty member said to me, he said, "Doug, the books that you read now and the people that you surround yourself with will make you who you are in 3 years." And what he was telling me was the influence of those things that you let speak into your life. And it was a great word to me at that time. It helped me to be aware of how carefully I should be reading and how carefully I should be living life with others. And it burrowed deep into my heart. And I brought a Bible verse to mind, Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 20. "He who walks with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed." And I began to pray, "Lord, help me to walk with wise people. Help me to listen to them and to open my life to them so that I might garner from them the riches of their labor in walking with God. And may that enrich my life. Lord, help me to walk with wise people. Lord, give me a carefulness of my relationships." That's been a verse that's been on my mind and in my heart ever since. Proverbs 13 and verse 20. The Bible tells us that relationships are powerful. The Bible is full of statements about them. And it talks about the influence that wise and godly people can have on others. There's several verses I could point to. I mean, countless verses, it seems. But let me just read a couple to you. Galatians 6 and verses 1 and 2, it says, "Brothers and sisters, if someone's caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently." So there's that idea of those who are walking with the Lord, whose lives are characteristic by dependent and grateful obedience. As they go reaching into the lives of those that are in weakness and even in sin, and to help mend the net of the integrity of their life so that they might walk with the Lord. James chapter 4, or 5 rather, talks about those who are feeling the sense of sin in their life and feel the weaknesses that comes into their life because of that iniquity, to reach out to those who are stronger and ask for their assistance. "Is anyone sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well, and the Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective." There's a lot of verses like that. Further in James chapter 5, James speaks about those who wander from the truth and about someone bringing that person back. So there's the reaching out and the influence of that relationship that comes to delivering that person from death and covering over a multitude of sins. I could go on. But these verses speak of the power of companionship and the influence of godliness, but also, as we'll see, the influence of sin. And as we come to the end of the book of Philemon, We've been looking at redeemed relationships. And as we come to the last closing verses of this little letter, we see that there are other people mentioned here. Paul, when he started the letter to Philemon, spoke about those that were in Onesimus's immediate context, who understood the situation that was going on between him and Onesimus. That they were part of the process of reconciliation. These relationships that Philemon had in his household and with the church were to be sources of encouragement and accountability to him as he considered deeply and wrestled with the call and encouragements and exhortations that Paul gave to him about reconciling Onesimus to himself. Those were the ones that were close to Philemon's proximity and his person. But there are also others mentioned here at the end of the letter who are close to Philemon's heart. They too would be watching and waiting to see what the Lord would do in the restoration of this relationship. Take a look at this in verses 22 through 25. He said, "And one more thing, prepare a guest room for me because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, sends you greeting, and so do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." This is just a small number of the people that the Apostle Paul had as circles of friends and co-workers. These that are mentioned here, those that are mentioned earlier in the front part of the letter. And then if you were to look at, especially at the end of the book of Romans, you would see a whole long list of others also mentioned at the end of Colossians. Paul was not a lone ranger. He was deeply embedded and widely connected with others who were with him and alongside him and serving in the same way that he was. Part of those relationships, he was an influencer. Some of these people he led to Christ, others he had discipled, some of them he had equipped for ministry and deposited the truth into their lives so that they would go on and carry on the work. But he was not just an influencer, he was also influenced by these relationships. I mean, we saw how refreshing Philemon was in the demonstration of his faith and love. We saw others that Paul talks about encouraging and strengthening in his heart. And the loss of them was so influential in Paul's life. He said he despaired even to death because of illnesses he saw in some of his friends. This morning, I want us to take a look at these last few verses and add a few more pictures to this album we've called Redeemed Relationships as we've studied the book of Philemon. Take a few more people and place them into that album and have a view of who they are and what kind of influence they might have had alongside Paul and even on Paul. The first one I want us to look at, again, is Philemon. In verse 22, Paul makes a couple statements here about Philemon. He says that Philemon is not only a carer, but he's also someone who prays. He's a prayer and a carer, if I can put it that way. He mentions at the beginning of the letter Philemon's generous spirit and his loving way that he took care of other believers. And it refreshed his heart. Philemon was a man that was full of prayer and full of hospitality. And Paul carries some expectation that he's about to be released from this imprisonment that he's in. And he attributes that release in part to the answer by God to Philemon and the church's prayers for him. He says here, "I'm confident," he says, "prepare a room for you because I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers." Paul was one of those ones who appreciated prayer and talked about the influence of prayer and even asked for prayer in several different places. He understood that prayer was important. And he understood that prayer mingled together in some profound and mysterious way with God's sovereign providence over all details that pertain to life. He knew that prayer didn't change God's mind as though we had to influence God somehow to do something. But he did understand that God, in his own way, had woven prayer into the way that he works in his sovereign purposes and providence. Paul was not one of those people that say, well, if God's sovereign, what's the point of praying? No, he would look at it much differently. Because God is sovereign, let's pray. And let's see how God uses the means of our prayers to work out his eternal purposes. Because he saw that prayer was indeed God's way of accomplishing what he was going to do. And that's why I loved hearing some years ago that when somebody said, if God is about to bring a revival, the first thing he does is he moves his people to pray. Because God chooses to use the means of prayer and his people to do these things. Some 150 years ago in the city of New York, it started with a businessman who decided to dedicate his lunch hour to prayer and gathered a few with him and a few more with him. And soon, bustling all over the city were people gathered at lunchtime praying together. They prayed, and God did a wonderful work in this city 150 years ago. But I want you to notice something about this. Paul says, I hope to be restored to you in answer to your prayers. And when Paul uses that word, your, it's in the plural in Greek. Philemon was a man not just committed to prayer, he was committed to corporate prayer. He was committed to serving in prayer with God's people. And he knew that a praying church was a strong and effective church. And Paul was so confident about Philemon's commitment to prayer that he doesn't even hesitate to say something like this. I know all of you are praying for me. Philemon, I know you're with God's people when they come together. I know all of you are praying. And I hope to be released because of the way you are praying for me. During this pandemic, we had the wonderful privilege of praying together every single night for 75 days. It's my prayer that you learned something from that season, that you understood some of the influence and the power of prayer. It's such an encouragement for me to say to others as they ask, especially those knowing just how hard the pandemic was in our community some few months ago, for me to be able to say, yes, we had a few people ill, and some of them gravely ill, but by the grace of God, no one perished. And by the grace of God, we can count on just one hand the numbers of those who came ill. God watched over us. We prayed for each other earnestly. We prayed for the medical staff. We prayed for leaders in the community. We prayed for government officials. We prayed for service workers and health officials. And look at where we're at. Of all places in the country, we who were hit hardest seem to be the ones who are now given the greatest relief from the trouble. I can attribute that in my heart to the prayer of God's people, not just us, of course, but God's people in this area praying. I hope you understand the significance of what it means to pray together as God's people. And I pray that as life begins to return to normal and all of those responsibilities and all those activities that you're accustomed to doing that sort of formed the cycle of your week, that there'll be something new interjected into that, perhaps for you. That you'll see the priority of corporate prayer. And that you'll say, you know, Wednesday night, that's dedicated from this point forward to being with God's people and praying together. I would hate to think, after what we've experienced together, that the time will come when we'll return to just a small, regular number who were here on Wednesday nights praying. I would think we'd left and lost the lesson that God gave us over these past months. I pray that you see the significance of it. And that someone might say to you, just like Paul said to Philemon, I know you're praying with God's people. And I know God's working through those prayers. Philemon was not only a prayer, though, he was also a carer. And Paul said, set me up a guest room, would you? I think I'm going to get released. Be prepared for my return. And Paul understood how grateful it was to be the recipient of people's hospitality, of providing for them. And in these early days, for Christians, that was a significant way in which they ministered to one another, because the inns were, well, they were places of ill repute, and they were known to be places of sin and temptation. And so it was vitally important for Christians to care for each other, particularly in their homes, to one another. But it's a great service. And it's not just an act of generosity. It's actually a partnership in what you're doing with that person. In 3 John, John writes, he said, dear friend, you're faithful in what you're doing for the brothers and sisters, even though they're strangers to you. They've told the church about your love, and please send them on their way in a manner that honors God. It was for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. And we ought therefore to show hospitality to such people so that we may work together for the truth. And perhaps the Lord might move you to be someone who says, look, I've got the means, I've got the room, and I've got the heart. Whenever there's a need for someone to be cared for in this sort of intimate way, I can do that. And by so doing that, you'll refresh the hearts of God's people, and you'll be a partner together in the work of God. Let's take a look at another snapshot here. Epaphras. Epaphras. He's mentioned in verse 23, and he's called my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. And he sends greetings to Philemon. There are only 5 verses in the whole Bible that talk about Epaphras. And yet these very brief glimpses of this man are a very attractive portrait of this man who had a great heart and was also a great prayer warrior. His Christian character is eminent among those that are named as Paul's fellow workers. He was a beloved pastor of the church at Colossae. He was a dear friend of Philemon, and he was a loved co-worker by Paul. He had come to Rome. He had come to find Paul out and to consult with Paul about the false teaching that was infiltrating the church at Colossae. But along with that, he brought gifts from the church to care for Paul in the middle of his need while he was in prison. And it's here that we see that drawn out the most in this verse. He's called the fellow prisoner. And we see Epaphras as the comforter and the helper and the carer toward Paul and his needs. Now, some people have asked the question, is Epaphras a fellow prisoner in reality or figuratively? And there are those that would say that because Epaphras had so identified himself with Paul, it was taken note of by those that were watching over him in the prison, and they decided to capture Epaphras too and to imprison him. I don't think that's necessarily correct. We could talk about why in Colossians chapter 4, for instance. It talks about Aristarchus as Paul's fellow prisoner, but there it talks about Epaphras only as Paul's fellow worker. And so the designation of being a fellow prisoner seems to float to Aristarchus in Colossians, but to Epaphras here in Philemon. And so the best explanation, perhaps, is that these two had come to Paul, and they were taking turns in the prison caring for Paul by being with him there and providing for his necessities. Epaphras was one of those who was literally living out Hebrews chapter 13. Remember those who are in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are mistreated as if you yourself was suffering. Epaphras said, I don't want to just act toward Paul as if I was there. I'm going to be there, in there with him. But Paul's statements about Epaphras move well beyond this. Epaphras was also not just a comforter toward Paul, but he was a co-worker with Paul. He was, as I said, the founder of the church at Colossae. He was also one who cared for churches in Laodicea. in Hierapolis. In Colossians 1, Paul writes to the church at Colossae and he says, about the gospel, you learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who's a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, who also has told us of your love in the Spirit. Epaphras was an evangelist, and he was a pastor, and he reached out even beyond the community that he was in to other areas in the region to bring the gospel. But I think the highest points about him are that he was Christ-centered. All the times that Paul mentions Epaphras, he makes note of him in connection with Christ. Take a look at this in verse 23. My fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. He's also commended as a faithful minister of Christ in Colossians 1 in verse 7. And in chapter 4 of Colossians in verse 12, he's called a servant of Christ Jesus. Every time Epaphras is mentioned, Christ is mentioned also. And these designations are a high tribute to Epaphras. Some of the designations are rarely used at all with reference to anyone else other than Paul himself. But when they're mentioned, when Epaphras is mentioned, those words are used. A servant of Jesus Christ, a worker of Jesus Christ, a fellow prisoner in Jesus Christ. And then one last thing about Epaphras. He was not only a comforter, not only was he a co-worker, not only was he Christ-like, but he was also a concerned pastor. In chapter 4 of Colossians, it says, Epaphras, who is one of you, and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for you that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and in Hierapolis. What was this that he was doing? He was praying. He couldn't preach. He couldn't counsel. He couldn't administrate. He couldn't disciple. He couldn't do anything physically with God's people. But one thing he could do for the church is that he could pray. And one commentator put it this way. He said, there are many things outside of an ordinary Christian person. Not many of us are of great position or of wide influence or of outstanding ability. That is lacking in almost all of us. But the humblest and the least of us can pray. And as prayer moves the hand that moves the world, he said, perhaps the greatest power we can exert comes through prayer. Epaphras was separated physically from his church, but he was not separated in heart, and he labored in prayer. He brought his people before God. And I can say this without hesitation. You are a prayed for people, all of you and each of you. I was encouraged about this one story because it reminded me of how the people of God are prayed for here. It was talked about an old pastor was seen going from the parsonage to the church, and some hours later, watched come back. And so one person decided to try to find out what the pastor was up to inside the church building. And it was in those days when they had family pews, you know. Some of you think we still do, but that's beside the point. And so they had family pews where families were sat, designated to sit in certain places. And somebody sort of peeked in the window and was watching. And the pastor was going from each family pew to the other. And he was remembering the people that sat in those places and praying for them and their needs, caring for them by prayer. This was Epaphras doing the same for the flock of God that he was given oversight of. It's what happens here as we pray for you. Every time we gather together as elders, we gather together and we spend a significant, if not the greater part of our time, remembering all of you in prayer, praying for your needs, praying for your growth, praying for your encouragements. Mike and I, every time we meet together and someone comes to mind, we stop and we pray, and we pray for you. This is Epaphras, a model for ministers, perhaps greatest of all, but I think a model for all of us, to be people who are known as Christ people, servants of his, laboring for him, even willing to suffer on his behalf, caring for others by going out to them in their need, and bringing others before the Lord in prayer. There's a lot that could be said about his prayer, but we'll save that perhaps for a time when we go through the book of Colossians. I'd like to move on to another portrait. That is Mark here. Philemon, snapshot one. Epaphras, snapshot two. Mark, the third one. And I want to call Mark the profitable prodigal. The profitable prodigal. He's a great picture of disappointment and redemption. He's also known as the writer of the Gospel of Mark. As you'll see here in a moment, Luke's also mentioned. So we have two of the four gospel writers mentioned here as companions of Paul. Mark is also known as John. So if you see Mark or John Mark, you'll see these two connected together. He's known as the cousin of Barnabas. You know Barnabas, the great encourager, who was a wealthy Levite from Cyprus, who at the time of the writing of the book of Acts was living in Jerusalem, because it tells us that he sold some of his property and dedicated it to the needy people in the church. We also find out that Mark was the son of a lady by the name of Mary, who also appears to have been a person of great wealth and position, and also a believer. In Acts chapter 12 and verse 12, we read of Mark and of his mother. It's during a time of persecution when Peter is imprisoned. And it talks about Peter being released from prison. And he goes to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who is called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked on the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. And so we see that Mary had a large home. Many people could gather in it. She also had a servant. So we can sort of surmise that she was a wealthy person and also a person of great influence. But we first meet Mark and Paul's first missionary journey. He had ministered in Jerusalem, caring for some of the needs there, and he and Barnabas and others were returning back to Antioch, and they brought Mark with them to Antioch. And in Acts chapter 13, we have the great statement of the first missionary journey being launched to the Apostle Paul. And it says, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work that I've called them. And after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. And so Paul and Barnabas went, and they brought Mark with them. And they went to Cyprus, and they had a fruitful ministry there. And there was a person by the name of Sergius Paulus converted there. And they began to venture north and evangelized into the southern portion of the region called Galatia. And they arrived in Perga, and for some unexplainable reason, John Mark abandons Paul and Barnabas and goes back to Jerusalem. It says in Acts 13 and verse 13, Mark left them and returned to Jerusalem. We don't know why. We don't know what it was that caused Mark to leave the first missionary journey of Paul. But we do know that Mark seemed to be unstable, and it had caused enough doubt in the Apostle Paul that he refused to have Mark come back with them on a subsequent missionary journey. In Acts chapter 15, Paul spoke to Barnabas and said, let's go again. And let's visit the churches and let's see how they're doing and let's bring the gospel. And he said that Barnabas wanted to take with them John called Mark. But Paul thought it not best to take him with them, the one who had drawn from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Paul said, no way, I trusted him once, I'm not going to trust him again. Barnabas had said, I think we should take him. And the scriptures are very clear here. It says there was such a sharp contention so that they were separated from each other. And that word about sharp contention is like a volcano exploding. These guys had a blow up over this. Paul and Barnabas like almost fisticuff each other. Barnabas and Mark went one way, and Paul and Silas went another. And through an argument, he multiplied the missionaries, making two teams instead of one. But this isn't the end of the story, because later on we realize that Mark reconciled with Paul. The book of Acts doesn't talk about that reconciliation. We're not given details about what happened between the two of them. But in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 10, Mark is mentioned. Here in Philemon in verse 24, Mark is mentioned. And then we also get word at the end of 2 Timothy in chapter 4 and verse 11. It says this, Paul in his final letter says, get Mark and bring him with you because he is useful in serving me. Here was the man who once was not trusted by Paul, who now is requested by Paul and asked that he might come because he's not a disappointment. He's not someone he doesn't trust. He is somebody he wants and finds benefit from and is looking forward to having alongside him at the very end of his life, when that time when he's ready to depart and to be with Christ. Here's a story that tells us about a profitable prodigal, about one who had gone off, but who was restored to ministry. This tells us that failure is not the final answer, that we do sometimes make mistakes and even wrongs, but there is reconciliation and there is redemption and there is usefulness at the end. And I think it's a great encouragement for us, because a lot of us realize the failings and shortcomings that we have, and we wonder, is it possible for there to be a return? Can I once again be restored? And the answer, yes. Yes. Yes, you can. Another snapshot. Aristarchus. Aristarchus, the persistent partner. References to Aristarchus are sparse. There's only a few. We recognize him to be a Jewish Christian from Thessalonica, one of Paul's travel companions. He's mentioned in Acts chapter 19 in the big blow-up that happened there as the angry mob in Ephesus captured him and Gaius and drug him into the arena, and they're crying out, great is the goddess Diana, great is she. We also see the Apostle Paul taking Aristarchus with him on his third missionary journey in Acts chapter 20. And we see him also taking Aristarchus with him to Rome to face Caesar. And here he's described as one of his co-workers, and like I said at the end of Colossians, as a fellow prisoner of Paul. Tradition says that Aristarchus was martyred under Nero in Rome. Not a lot said about him, but his presence is in very important places. In great events in the life of Paul, Aristarchus is there. And it is, I think, a very quiet, subdued, but poignant statement about the power of friendship, of being persistent, maybe not being the front runner, maybe not being so noteworthy that something else has to be said about you, but you're there, and you're there, and you're there. And you're there. That sort of consistent presence of being in the place where the work of God is at. And that leads us to one who wasn't like that. Demas. I call him the pathetic apostate. Demas the deserter. He's mentioned here in this list, and he's also mentioned in the book of Colossians. He's described here as one of Paul's fellow workers. And it comes as a sad jolt to us when we read in Colossians and Philemon of Demas being a fellow worker, and then to hear Paul at the very end of his life, at the very end of his last letter, saying, "Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me." We don't know what happened. There's nothing to indicate that Demas began to teach anything contrary to the gospel that Paul proclaimed. But he abandoned his call to ministry. Somehow he failed to grasp the influence of the gospel as it bore on his own life. He might have been able to explain it, and to explain it well enough to be alongside Paul in his missionary journeys. But he never turned it around on himself. And whatever the reason was, Paul identifies the deep source as being someone who was in love with the present age. Paul wasn't talking about him acting worldly, like, listening to a little too much rock music on the radio or on his iPhone. Wasn't talking about being worldly in some senses that people describe worldliness in liking things of the world. It wasn't so much the stuff of the world, but the age that he was in love with. This was the problem. He wanted to orient his life for love of the present age rather than to dedicate his life to God in this age in light of the future age that was to come. This is what distinguished Demas. And when Paul writes in 2 Timothy, I think some of the things that Paul writes to Timothy are in relationship to the contrast that he's trying to distinguish between how Timothy should orient his life and ministry and how Demas did. Because Paul puts a great emphasis upon eschatological things, if I can put it that way, as he writes to Timothy. He says, "Timothy, be faithful in the task of the ministry, because you should be motivated by Christ and his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word." Also, he talked about himself. He said in his own departure, he says to Timothy in 2 Timothy, he said that he's looking forward to his appearing before the Lord. And as he thinks about his impending death, it's those who love Christ's appearing. In contrast with that was Demas, a man who was in love with the present age. He loved the present age more than he loved Christ appearing, more than he loved the age to come. And it was signified by his abandoning the ministry. I don't think Demas started out that way. I don't think he intended to live falsely alongside Paul. But for some reason, a significant shift occurred and his allegiances moved toward the present age. Paul went through some difficult times with Demas. He was in prison with Demas. He encountered many obstacles alongside this man. But for some reason, Demas turned his eyes away from the kingdom of Christ and loving the appearance of his return and moved toward loving those things that were here. He lost sight of what sustained Paul's ministry. When we went through 2 Corinthians, we saw Paul in all the difficulties that he faced, all the troubles that he endured, all the persecutions, all the opposition, all the physical pain, all the weariness of soul, all the heaviness of heart. And he said, we don't look on these things. Rather, we look on what is unseen so that we don't lose heart. Because if we did focus on these things, we might have reason to give up. But rather, we look beyond. We look forward to what Christ is doing. And so, for Paul, there was this invisible background to his ministry. And it was the ministry from heaven. It was the ministry of the Spirit as it worked within him the hope of the eternal age. and he looked forward to the appearing of Christ and the coming of his kingdom. But Demas just looked at the difficulties. Demas just saw the things that he was losing out on. Demas began to reach for what was reachable rather than to cling onto what was unseen. And so, Demas is here for us as a warning. Paul had a lot of companions in ministry, and not all of them proved to be faithful. One commentator said, we should think of Demas not to condemn him, but to sympathize, because many of us are like him. Demas began well, but he didn't last. And it tells us that the scripture says, therefore take heed, he who thinks he stands, lest you fall. The temptations of this world were too strong for Demas. And Calvin put it this way. He said, if one of Paul's associates became weary and discouraged and was afterwards drawn away by the vanity of the world, let none of us rely too much on our own zeal, lasting even 1 year, but to remember how much of the journey still lies ahead, and let us ask God for steadfastness. We're not patient people. Too often we expect things to be done the way we want them to be done, right when we want them done. But that's not how God operates in this world, and it's not how he continues to operate with us. And so we have to have fixed points of reference. And for the Apostle Paul, there were two fixed points, and within these two fixed points was the context of his life, which gave him the ability to be steadfast through it. On one side was the first appearing of Christ and the dawning of the new era of salvation that was inaugurated and demonstrated by the resurrection. And so he looked back on what Christ did in defeating sin and death and judgment and bringing the kingdom of life to light by the resurrection. But he also looked forward to that day, the consummation of the age, the closing of this one, in which the dawning inaugurated by the resurrection will see the fullness into the eternity. And he said, these two points, looking back on Christ crucified, buried and resurrected, and looking forward to his coming and the entrance of his eternal kingdom when all things are renewed, these are the things that orient his life and ministry. The first one, marked initially by humiliation. The next one, marked by an exaltation that eye nor ear has never yet seen or heard. And he said, these things are what stabilize us. This is the framework that keeps us steadfast. That's why at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, he said, talking about the resurrection and talking about us to say, oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? He says, we exult in the victory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that, therefore, beloved brethren, be steadfast, be unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. The answer to Demas is to lock in on Christ, to lock in on the coming age that's been inaugurated in his death, burial, and resurrection. And that leads us to one last friend, Luke. One more snapshot, the final picture in this album called Redeemed Relationships. The beloved physician, Luke. Listed here, among others, even alongside Demas, as a fellow worker. In other places, he's called a dear friend, a beloved one of Paul's, a doctor. There's a lot that could be said about him. He wrote more of the New Testament than Paul did, if you add up all the verses. If you put Luke and Acts together, they're larger than the corpus of Paul. Could have said that about him. Could have said a lot of things about him. But that's not how Luke would have wanted it. Luke wasn't concerned about speaking about himself. In fact, he never did. When he wrote the book of Acts, The only way that we know that he's there is because he uses the word we rather than the word they. And when you're reading through the book of Acts, you see they did this and they did that, and you can surmise that Luke wasn't there at the time. But when he says we did this and we did that, Luke was there, but he never mentions himself. He doesn't talk about himself. But he was there. He was there with Paul through it all. Years and years and years. Even to the very end of Paul's life. When Paul said in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 11, only Luke is with me. A friend to the very end. To the last moments of Paul's life. And so here we have, at the very end of this letter, a few little snapshots to add to the album called Redeemed Relationships, to show us that Christians are connected with each other. That we show this connectedness by not only friendship, but responsible service, and by concern for each other, often expressed in hospitality, in prayer, in encouragement, of being a godly example, of just being a faithful friend, and also remembering that sometimes friends disappoint, and sometimes friends leave. But in it all, it steels us to be even more steadfast as we serve Christ. I hope this has been an encouraging study for you as we've gone through Philemon. It's too neglected a book. It's not often preached on. I've heard several of you say you've never heard anybody preach on the book of Philemon. That should not be. And now, in this church at least, it never will be said because we have looked at it. Let's pray together. Father, here we are, living in what seems to be the most connected generation in the history of the world. We have literally the world at our fingertips by way of social media, and yet we often live a most disconnected way. Forgive us, Father. Forgive us especially for being disconnected here, where we ought to be the most connected with one another. We pray that you'd build in our heart the ability to cross bridges and cross pews, to open up our hearts and lives to one another. We pray that the grace of God would be with us and seen in the way we grow together as your people here. Those of us who are reconciled to God certainly are reconciled to one another despite all our differences, in spite of our past, in spite of even the sins that we've committed. Lord, we pray that we'd learn the lessons here that are found in the book of Philemon about refreshment and reconciliation and restoration and the rejoicing that comes in being your people. Lord, may this little letter find a big place in our heart and a big place in our life, we pray, in the name of Christ. Amen.